Studies in Matthew's Gospel, coming toward the last year of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we started in the 18th chapter last week, kind of knowing that Jesus loves little children. Verse 3, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And one of the things the Lord's trying to do with us is to get us rid of all the pride that we have and get back to the humility of a little child and to follow him. And truth be known, when you consider any of us, and I was with a bunch of old pastors this Thursday night, you know, men in their 70s and older men, and but we're just children in God's sight. I mean, compared to our Father, who's eternal, we're like little children to him. And he prefers when we have that humility of a little child. And one of the things he wants to teach us in the rest of this chapter, in the 15th verse on, is lessons on forgiveness. He wants to teach us, verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. The Lord doesn't like us. Now look, he understands kids fight sometimes. They do. When I was a little kid, my best friend lived down the street from me, Frankie Mandola. And we go down, and every so often we get in a fight. And then I'd come home early, and Mom would say, what happened? You and Frankie fight again? Yeah. And an hour later, I'm back at Frankie's house. It's all forgotten. You forget it in a half hour, and that's it. And you're back. Kids are like that. Get it worked out, and Frank, I'm sorry, and then we were back and playing again, like the best of buddies, as old. And that's what God wants, is his children, not to hold grudges, and to have factions, and to separate one from another, but to get it, the goal is reconciliation. Thou shalt gain thy brother. Get the relationship back. God knows we stub each other's toes, and we do crazy things, but get over it, and move on, and be friends again. After all, we're brethren, and we should act like children, not like a bunch of mafioso, you know, holding grudges and vendettas against people. I mean, that's how the world works. God wants us to gain our brother. That's the goal. Now the method God has established here is, if there is a problem, go and tell him his fault. The Bible, God's Bible. We were talking about it this morning in the Sunday school class. I mean, the modern Bibles are all confused. They change words. They do it just so they can get copyright, you know. So they got to change the words. But changing the words makes a big deal. And there's a difference between a sin and a fault. A sin is against God. A fault is against a brother. Now, sometimes when you sin, it'll also be a fault, but there's sometimes you'll have a fault against the brother. It's not really a sin. Go to the book of James, chapter 5. James, chapter 5. And in verse 16. Now, remember, the book of James, we've been studying it on Wednesday nights, is about maturity. It's maturity in your speech, and maturity in the suffering you go through, and maturity and the service that you do for the Lord, and maturity in the way you separate from the wrong things and separate onto the good things. And one of the things about maturity is you begin to recognize, I may not be as hot stuff as I think I am. I got a few faults. Verse 16, confess your faults one to another. Not your sins, but a fault. A fault is something that you've done against someone. It might have been accidental. I didn't realize I sat in your seat. You know, there's certain people like sit a certain place at the church. And okay, fine. I didn't realize it. Sorry about that, brother. I didn't realize it took your parking space. I didn't know. You know, it's just a little fault. It's not a big deal here. And you can confess. Now, when you get older and mature, you'll have a mature brother in the Lord, and you may have a particular fault, and maybe not even against him, maybe one you're struggling with at the workplace, and you keep making the same mistake, and you're confessing that and praying for it. You're confessing the faults, and you're praying one for another. That's part of maturity. But faults are something, I mean, if a brother does something against you, you go and you tell the brother the fault. Go back to the book of Romans, chapter 15. Sins between you and the Lord, you don't confess sins one to another. Only God can forgive sins. You don't waste your time telling other people about those things. Confessing a fault to someone or telling a brother, let's say that he committed a fault against you, and you're telling him this thing, is what we would call admonishment. And the method of the goal is reconciliation, and the way I do it is I have to sometimes admonish someone. And Romans 15, and by the time you get to the 15th chapter of Romans, you've learned a lot of doctrine, and Paul is expecting that, you know, you've begun to grow, and he says in verse 14, I myself am also persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also, like I am, having grown a long time, are now full of goodness, and you're filled with knowledge, and you're able to admonish one another. Admonishing is not something that a baby Christian can do, but it's something an older Christian can do. And so back to where we are, where Jesus is talking about problems in the church, is in the assembly. If the brother has trespassed against thee, you go and you admonish him and you tell him his fault between thee and him alone. You don't first go to the pastor or first go to your wife or first go to some other brother. That's the wrong way to do it. That's a form of like gossip. You don't do that. If there's something that's happened between two people, you go to that individual alone and you admonish him. God's desire is we're going to get reconciliation, we're going to get past the thing, and we're going to move on. We're going to remember whatever happened probably happened earlier in the day or yesterday or a week ago, so it's already behind us. We're going to get it behind us and we're going to go on. We're not going to keep driving in the rearview mirror and looking back at problems in the past. God's expecting us to press toward the mark for the prize of a high calling of God in Christ Jesus, not looking back to things in the past. But if this is causing a trouble between you and a brother, this is how you do it. The lesson of forgiveness. I want to reconcile this thing. I'm going to take the time to go and talk to him individually. Hopefully we can pray about this thing and we'll get past it. However, verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, well, then you can take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And so what can you do here? Well, at this point, now I tried admonition. Now I'm going to try some cooperation and bring someone else with me in this particular issue. Because, again, the whole point is reconciliation. We want to get the assembly back in the unity of the faith, in the bond of peace, which is charity, striving together for the work of God, not bickering with each other, which is going to distract us from the purpose of helping other little children to get saved, which is what it was about, getting people converted. And only by pride cometh contention. That's not being humble. We got to get this thing fixed. So I'm teaching you the lesson on forgiveness. Take one or two or three witnesses. A, that would mean the brethren. And B, that would mean the Bible. You see, any issue that, let's say, a fault, that someone had done something contrary to God's word, that's not the way one ought to behave, I should have a couple of Bible verses I can show them, because I'm not trying to admonish or correct someone based on my feelings. I'm trying to admonish or correct someone to grow in grace and knowledge of God's way. And so the two or three witnesses, I'm going to have some Bible witnesses. You remember what Peter said back in... And Peter fits in here because he's going to ask a question later. And he wrote about it in 2 Peter chapter 1. And he says in verse 20, you got to know this first. No prophecy of the Scripture. No verses of the Scripture. Because any verse in the Scripture probably got some prophecy in it. Is of private interpretation. There's going to be a couple of witnesses. If something's important enough for God to put in His Bible, He's going to put it in more than one place so that you get a verily, verily of any truth. And so I'm going to, in the mouth of two witnesses when I go, I'm going to have my Bible and say, you know, brother, what happened here? According to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians and the book of Ephesians, that ought not to have happened between us. Let's see if we can get this thing right and we can both follow the Bible's way on it. So in addition to bringing another person, I'm bringing a couple of Bible verses with me. Because if we're not walking according to God's word, what difference does it make? I mean, even if we could all agree on some other word isn't God's word. We're going to be veering off in the wrong direction. So I've got to bring a couple of witnesses in the mouth of two or three witnesses, not just two or three brethren, two or three Bible verses. Very, very important. And what I'm doing there is, verse 19, we're a little out of order because we're looking for reconciliation. We're using admonition. We're using cooperation. We're also using verse 19 in the mouth. I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. And what are you agreeing on? Well, you're agreeing in prayer, intercession. I've got cooperation, and I've got admonition, and I've got intercession, all bringing me toward reconciliation. The scriptures are agreeing, the brethren are agreeing, we're all praying toward reconciliation. This is the way God would like it done. It doesn't get done that often. And it's okay, we're going to get a lot of make-up time in the millennium with this. A lot of opportunity to practice these lessons. But this is the way the Lord would like it. How He would like His children to behave. His children who are growing in grace and knowledge. I understand the brand new childish ones, they can't do it. But the ones who are growing, they can do it. And they need to do it the Lord's way. I'm going to use an admonition. I'm going to have cooperation. We're going to pray and have intercession. And the end goal is reconciliation, getting everything back to the way it used to be, not having churches divided, not losing members. I mean, God saves people, and He's trying to grow a work together, and it's not right that people are separating and breaking up and going their own way instead of going God's way and building the family He's putting together. I mean, churches are good at splitting and good at dividing. How many are good at reconciling and coming together? And that's what Jesus is trying to teach His children right there. This is the kingdom of heaven. This is the way my children will behave in the kingdom of heaven. The lesson on forgiveness. So, intercession. I got to get people agreeing. I go to the book of Acts. The Acts of the Apostles. Chapter 1. Prayer is going to be important in working this out. We're looking for verse 14, but you're seeing what's happening in verse 12. They returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath-day journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brethren. I mean, it was a big assembly. And what were they doing? They were interceding and agreeing together in prayer with one accord. Accord is the word that you get from cardiology. It's a heart. Our heart is united in one thing. United in what? In the very things Jesus had been saying to them earlier in that book, telling them to come together and to wait for the promise of the Father and wait earnestly in prayer. And waiting on the Lord is a good thing that we need to do. And patience and prayer and intercession and cooperation. These are the things that God wants to see. Go, for example, to the book of Galatians, chapter 6. And again, these instructions are to those who are growing in grace and knowledge. Here we go again, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, and here we've got a situation with a fault, well, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And then, well, he's got the grudge and he's got that fault, and maybe if I talk to him long enough, I'll get worked up too, like Groucho Marx, and then we'll both go off in our natural spirit, as opposed to being very meek, being very childlike, very humble. And at that time, we need some spiritual people. When I'm looking for the cooperation of two or three witnesses, I'm not bringing someone that just got saved 3 weeks ago. I'm bringing someone that's been a faithful attender for years in the services and has prayed and read the Bible. That's what I'm looking for, is someone that's spiritual. And these are the lessons that he's trying to give us. Now, if, for example, going back to where we are, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, if thy brother does trespass and you go to tell him the fault, and if, verse 16, if he doesn't hear, and you've taken two or three witnesses with you, and you've brought two or three scripture verses, and you prayed about it, and verse 17, he still neglects to hear everything. He neglects to hear God's word. He neglects to pay attention to the prayers. He's just going to do what he wants. Well, tell it to the church. And this is the time where you say, we've got a problem here. We've got someone in the church, and he's been very stubborn. And he's going to continue to walk according to the natural man and not according to the new man. And we've got a problem here. And what it's going to be is we're going to allow a mess in here. And the thing about, it was a question. Let me just go back. Go back to the book before Matthew. Go to Malachi. And let me see if I got the right one. I'm getting old. I'm forgetting things. No, a couple books before Malachi. Go to Haggai. Before Malachi, Zechariah, and then Haggai. Haggai chapter 2. And this is a lesson God was trying to teach the prophet Haggai to teach the priests. And in verse 11... thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, if one is bearing holy flesh in his skirt of his garment, and with his skirt he does touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, in other words, something touches something that's unclean, will it still remain holy? Shall it be holy? And the priest said, no, I mean, you can't, and I got something holy, and I'm walking around with it, and I touch something unholy, am I going to confer the holiness to it? No. Verse 13, but if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And said, yeah, it'll be unclean. If I bring a guy in that's all filled in contamination, and he touches something, and what he's saying is, you can spread sin, but you can't spread holiness. That works in a hospital. I mean, if I have two patients, one has a raging fever of 100 due to some kind of bacterial infection going on, 104, and I've got someone that's got a normal temperature, and I say, you know, we got to fix that guy with the 104. Kevin, you're healthy. Come on in there and get in the room with that guy, and your health will get on him. What's more likely to happen? If I put Kevin in there, Kevin's going to get sick. He's not going to confer his health to the one that's sick. The guy's going to confer the sickness. So the point being this, if we've gone to this brother and we've tried and he's not doing it and he's continuing to stay hardened in his sin and he's staying in the assembly, if I leave him in the assembly, all of us who are walking right aren't going to fix this guy. This guy's liable to bring someone else down and get him spiritually sick and get his infection spreading. And then you know what to do? Verse 17, you got to put him out of the church as a heathen and a publican. And you got to throw him out of the assembly. And this is for the church. You were trying to get forgiveness going, but if it's not going to happen, you've got to put him out of the assembly. The penalty is separating the person from the assembly. Go to the book of 2 Thessalonians. Because the whole thing about reconciliation, there has to be a willing heart. Initially, a person can fall into an error or a fault, but usually when the Word of God and prayer is brought, they will correct and they'll be like David did when Nathan came to him. And David said, Nathan said, you made that mistake, David. And then he said, oh my goodness, I've sinned before God. And he recognized it. And he repented. That's what God's shooting for. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The penalty would be separation if he doesn't. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, we command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Verse 15, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. And you're going to have to put him out of the assembly. You got to separate. I can't have this here. I've got new Christians that are going to learn the wrong way from him. It's going to attract them in the wrong direction. It's tough to walk the straight and the narrow way. It's easy to get off on the ditch in either side. And I can't have a Pied Piper leaving someone in the wrong direction. You've got to separate them. Now, this indicates, go back to where we are in Matthew 18, verse 17. You let them be put out as a heathen man and a publican. Heathen men and publicans don't come to church. Okay? They're out doing whatever they're doing. The heathen are out living the lustful, pleasurous life, and the publicans are out making money and serving mammon rather than God. And so those are the people that have no interest in God. So put them out with the rest of those people that have no interest in God. Don't leave them in an assembly where he can contaminate his leaven in there. Get them out. Verse 18, I say, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What he's saying in the context here, the binding and loosing has to do with applying God's word and prayer in matters of discipline when someone is causing trouble in a church. How do I know this? Because this is exactly what was done in the New Testament epistles written to us after the Gospels. Do you remember that situation back in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 5? I mean, Paul bound, if you will, an offending brother in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul came to this church, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and he said, you know, it's reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one is having his father's wife. And you're puffed up and have not rather mourned. In other words, here's what they were saying. Boy, aren't we a loving church. We know this guy is screwing around in here, but we're so loving, we just keep him in the assembly. Look at us, how good we are. We're just willing to bring anyone in here. Well, we are willing to bring anyone in here to learn the ways of the Lord, but not to bring him in here to continue to live like a heathen and a publican and a fornicator in the midst of God's assembly. This is the church of the living God. This is the place where God resides. God doesn't want filth in his house. And instead of being proud of it, like a modern church that's in a gay pride parade like a bunch of idiots, okay, and you should be mourning over this. I got a bunch of people running around the assembly that are outwardly telling us they're gay. Look, they're willing to come. They can come here as a gay person to hear the gospel. But God wants to clean them up and get them out of that abominable sin and make a new creature out of them. And whatever the sin may be. and some rip-roaring alcoholic, if he comes in and God delivers him from the bondage of alcoholism or whatever the sin may be, amen, then he's part of the assembly. But he's not going to come in with a fifth and drink in the back of the church. That's ridiculous. We're not puffed up over this. You should be mourning, verse 2, that he that hath done this deed should be taken away from among you. And Paul says, look, I verily, as absent in body, I just heard about this. Someone wrote a letter to me. But even though I'm not there bodily, I'm present in spirit, and I've judged already. Who are you to judge, Paul? Hey, he that's spiritual judgeth all things. I know what God accepts and what God doesn't accept. I know what's okay according to God's word and what's not okay according to God's word. How do I know? Because I read God's word. And I've judged as though I were present concerning the one that had done this deed. And here's what I say, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you guys are gathered together, and my spirit's gathered with you, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, throw this guy out and deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's saying, put the guy out. He's saying, if this guy truly is a child of God, and you throw him back into the pressure cooker of the world, oh, maybe for a couple of weeks he'll get along, but eventually the spirit inside of him will wake him up and go, what am I doing here? I don't belong here. I belong back in the assembly with God. I belong back in the place where I can grow in grace and knowledge of my Lord. I'm not growing here at the bar. I'm not growing here in this back alley. The only place I've got to come is back to the church, the pillar and ground of truth. So my flesh finally is destroyed, and I'm not doing it, and I'm coming back within my spirit, and I'm building my spirit back up. And my spirit is saved in the day of the Lord, and that when the, not my soul, my spirit, because you're going to be judged for, not your soul, your soul's already cleansed. You're going to be judged for your spirit when you meet Jesus Christ. Just the reality of this, just every mistake you made, make, every mistake you do make is a spiritual decision. It's your spirit. I've been saying this for years. The problem with the Church of Jesus Christ in America is the spirits of all those Christians. Their spirit. Because they're not subject to God's spirit. They're doing whatever they want. They're Laodiceans making their own decisions. It's their spirit. And by the way, they're going to answer for it. In the day of Jesus Christ, they're going to stand before God, and he's going to look them right in the eye, and why did you do that? And why did you not do that? Y'all get to stand before him. Y'all going to get your grading period face to face with God. And if you want your spirit saved in that day, time is time to get right now. And so you do that to that individual. So he wakes up and he comes back. And when his spirit stands before the Lord, he'll say, look, I saw you had that problem, but you corrected it and you did right. And it's all forgotten as far as I am. No, but you persisted in it. And now your spirit's got an answer to me for it. It won't cost you your salvation. It's going to cost you a heck of a lot of millennial rewards. You know, what am I doing here sweeping out barns In Iowa, when everyone else is in Jerusalem worshiping? Yeah, that's going to happen, Christians. I'm warning you. I'm telling you. You don't read your Bible. You don't seem to get it. I had a pastor just call me this week, and he pastors a church in down in the south. And he said, I heard your material, and I've been saved since 1989. I've never heard teaching on the millennium. Yeah, amen. That's the next stop, folks. That's the next stop on the train here. People think you're just flying off to heaven. You're going into the millennium, and your spirit's going to stand before the Lord, and you're going to have to get these things straightened out. So Jesus is saying, look, let's get it done now. Okay? Let's bind and loose this thing right now. Now this, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? You leave someone like that in the assembly that's making a mess of things, whether he's doing it by actions and disobedience, or he's doing it by bad doctrine and he's contaminating God's children, you don't want to leave that in your assembly. You want to get that thing out. We've been blessed here. We haven't had to deal with it, and I'll tell you why. I think the reason is this book is so powerful. we preach and teach and uplift this book at all times. Every single service. And this is God's Word. Not some stupid perversion. The King James Holy Bible with the power of God's Spirit on it. And that's what goes out from this pulpit. And I see the reactions all the time to visitors. The lost ones flee out of here like anything. And the Christians that don't want to obey, they go out. No one has to church them. They go running out on their own. Because they recognize this is a place where God's authority is, and they go running out. Fine by me, I don't have to church anybody. The book does it. But occasionally, if you have to, this is the way he's telling you to do it. Now Paul tells you in the fifth chapter, I bound the guy. In the second book of Corinthians, chapter 2, Paul also loosed the guy, the same guy. Verses 1 through 11, 2 Corinthians 2. So Paul wrote this first letter. They did what Paul said after they read that first letter. They said, okay, so we're going to put this guy out that's been causing this problem. And they put him out. And what happened is after a few months, he started realizing, boy, being out here in the Roman world, I miss the people of God. I want to get back to the people of God. And he was repenting in his heart. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same by which is made sorry by me? Verse 3, I know I wrote this same thing unto you. He wrote this epistle to them. Paul didn't want to write a lot of the things he wrote in 1 Corinthians because there were a lot of admonitions and a lot of correction. Oh, and by the way, practically, God would love to correct you and admonish you with his word and not even use a person. If the average Christian would just read the word of God and let God have the work through the cleansing of the word, he won't need someone to admonish him because God's word is working on him. So Paul says, you know, I wrote this thing because I wanted it to have the effect. Verse 3, I wrote this thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow among them of whom I ought to rejoice. In other words, I'm going to have to come in, and the problem's going on, and instead of writing, I'm going to have to now scream and holler about it. What the heck are you doing around here? But since you listened to the epistle and got everything right, I don't have to do that. Verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly toward you. I mean, the only reason I'm writing an admonition is because I love you. Like a father tells a child, you're doing this wrong because I love you, son. I want you to do it right. It's love out of which comes instruction and admonition. If I didn't care about you, I wouldn't say anything. I'd let you go the wrong way. And Paul's letting the love of God work and giving him the things to write. Verse 5, if any have caused grief, he hasn't grieved me, but only in part. And I don't want to overcharge you all. I don't want to put you all under the burden of what one guy has done. Verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. You did what I said. You many people inflicted and put him out, and that was sufficient punishment for him. So now, contrary-wise, now you've got to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. He was out there and he was repenting and he was sorrowful and he wanted to come back. And the church was a little afraid, like, well, if we bring him back, I mean, what if he does it again? But Paul's saying, but God is about forgiveness based on repentance and confession. And the man's repented and confessed and he wants to come back and you let him in. What if he falls again? He may fall again. And at that point, we'll cross that bridge when we come to it. But we're not going to keep him out because he's one of God's children. He needs to come back into the flock. Verse 8, wherefore I beseech you, you confirm your love toward him. Why? Verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage. For we're not ignorant of his devices. Satan doesn't forgive anybody. Satan's device is unforgiveness. Satan's device is... Here's Satan's device, and I know people like this. I guess some people call them their stamp collectors. you do something against them, that's a stamp, they collect it. And they'll remind you about it years later. And you'll hear it about again. You'll hear about it over and over. Stamp collectors, that's Satan. He doesn't forget anything. He doesn't forgive anything. That's not God. God wants it forgiven and forgotten and put in the history and in the past. And so Paul says, look, I bound him in the first book of Corinthians. I loosed him in the second book of Corinthians, all according to what Jesus was teaching in the 18th chapter. Forgiveness, admonition, cooperation, intercession. The goal is reconciliation. That's what we're looking for. This passage has nothing to do with binding and loosing souls for heaven or hell, which unfortunately is taught by a bunch of numbskulls in the Vatican who are drinking booze. And I expect them to do that. If you're going to drink alcohol, you're going to pervert judgment too. Here's the catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. Here's what they teach on Matthew 18:18 in their catechism, number 553, page 142. Jesus entrusted specific authority to Peter. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The power to bind and loose connotes the authority to absolve sins. Wrong. Has nothing to do with absolving sins. It has to do with helping to clear the church for a moment and give the person a chance for repentance and then bring them back in and refresh him and give them the love of God and renew him. That's what it has to do. It has nothing to do with forgiving sins. That's also later on in the book. Where is it? It's page 362. Catechism number 1444. Jesus imparted to his apostles his own power to forgive sins and gave them the authority to reconcile sinners when he said, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So apparently there's a bunch of people in robes and phone booths. I think they use cell phones now for confessions. But they used to use phone booths years ago. And this is what they thought they could do. That has nothing to do with that. How do I know? Look, only God can forgive sins. Bible. Talk about priests. Let's look at some priests. Go to Exodus chapter 34. Get out of that mess. Come out from among them, like the Apostle Paul says. Be ye separate. Come into the true church, which is the pillar and ground of truth, not sacraments. And thy word is truth. Father, thou shalt sanctify them by thy word. Desire the sincere milk of the word. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. Give attendance to reading. I charge thee before the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead. Preach the word. That's where you need to go to a church. Exodus 34. This is when Moses wanted to go up a second time into the mount. Verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. You know who does that? The Lord God. Not a bunch of smelly priests in robes. Go to Job chapter 14. I mean, this is Bible, folks. Job chapter 14. We'll get some Bible here. Not traditions and garbage and catechisms. Yeah. Oh my. Lions and tigers and bears, traditions and catechisms. Oh my. Amen. Job 14. Verse 1. Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower. He's cut down. He flees as a shadow. He continueth not. his soul doesn't live forever, just like his body. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such a one and bringest me into judgment with thee? I'm going to get in a phone booth with you. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Some guy in a black robe? No, not one. What are you, nuts? Go to Isaiah 43. Stop the masquerade party. Get a real job. Isaiah 43, verse 25, the Lord speaking. And this is a great chapter. We studied it before, you know, where the Lord saying, I am the Lord, verse 15, I'm your Holy One, I'm the Creator of Israel, I am your King, I am He, there's none that can deliver, I'm the only one, verse 25, I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions. For my own sake, and will not remember thy sins. There's no one else can do that. You know, even the priests of Jesus' time, you know, we go back to Matthew, but the book after Matthew is Mark chapter 2. And even the priests back in Jesus' time that argued with him, one day when he was in Capernaum and these people brought him one that was sick of the palsy, And they laid him in front of Jesus in the fourth verse. And in the fifth verse, when Jesus saw this man with the palsy and he saw their faith that they were trying to get him to Jesus, Jesus said in verse 5 unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Verse 6, but there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and they reasoned in their hearts, and they said, Why does this man blaspheme? Who can forgive sins but God only? Those priests had enough common sense. Who are these guys today? Binding and loosing has nothing to do with it. Only God can forgive sins. And the lessons on forgiveness is about trying to purify the church and getting the leaven out of the church so that the church can remain whole and holy unto the Lord God and being made into the image of Jesus Christ and pressing on and following Him. Off into eternity in heaven with him. And that's the first lesson on forgiveness. Now he's going to continue to go on in the rest of this chapter, and he's going to talk first of forgiveness for the church, how the church should deal with it. Then he's going to talk about an individual and how an individual should deal with it. Verse 21, and then Peter comes to him, and he says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times sound like enough? And Jesus said, well, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And that's a big number, you know, and you're thinking, wow, I hope you're speaking hyperbole or whatever. No, but it is a big number. He's just saying, you'll lose count. 70 times seven, well, that's 490. I mean, you know, even if you are keeping count, I like to keep count on things. I do those old-fashioned, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, now I got 10, you know, you do it like that. But I'm telling you, after about 120, you've lost count, I'm not going to count to 490, and Jesus knows you're going to give out. And the point is, I just want your forgiveness to go on and on. And looking at it that way. Now, doctrinally, he picked that number for a reason. That would be Daniel chapter 9. That's why he picked it. But so he's always got a couple of reasons why he's doing things. One is the spiritual and the practical application. You just keep on going. But doctrinally and prophetically, Daniel chapter 9, when Daniel was praying and wanted to know how long before the sin of my people will be taken care of and will be reconciled and will be back with our God in the place of the kingdom of heaven where we want to be. And the angel comes to him in verse 21, while I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the beginning, he came and informed me and talked with me and said, Daniel, I'm now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. Verse 23, at the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. I just want to talk to you practically. you want to be greatly beloved in God's sight, like Daniel. Just read how he was at that chapter, verse 2. Daniel, he says, I understood by books the number of years whereby the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, saying he'd accomplished 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. And what he was doing was earlier that day, he was reading Jeremiah. And God, you know, it says the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And, you know, he beholds the evil and the good. And most of the time, everywhere he looks, oh no, I don't want to see that. I want to see that. Wow, look at that. There's Dave and Teresa reading the Bible. Wow. Hey guys, get a load of this. Here's a family actually reading the Bible, doing a Bible study in their home. God likes that. People actually searching his word, looking for things. And verse 3, Daniel says, I set my face to the Lord to seek by prayer and supplication. Verse 4, I pray to the Lord. I made my confession. And people praying and reading the word of God. And when the angel shows up, he says, you know what? Verse 23, you're greatly beloved. I mean, that moves the heart of God. Wow. I mean, I made these creatures in my image so that we'd have a relationship and so they would seek truth and the water of the word as opposed to the sewage and the slop of the world. And here's some people actually doing it. I love that. I love to see that. Is there anything you like to see? You like to see a good tennis match? You like to see a good race car? I don't know what it is. Something you love to see? Well, this is what God loves to see. And just like you enjoy it and you binge watch that, well, God binge watches this. And then God gets involved, and he sends answers. And he was searching for a passage of the Scripture that he thought he had understanding on, and now God sends an angel to give him enlightenment of it. Now, today God will send the Holy Ghost to give you enlightenment. So you got something better than an angel today. But here's what Daniel learned in the 24th verse. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. And then Daniel understood from going back to the book of Genesis and the book of Ezekiel and seeing God was talking about a week is 7 and to us it's 7 days, but in Genesis and Ezekiel it's 7 years. And it's 70 weeks of years. That's 70 times 7. And he's saying, Peter, until 70 times 7, my father and I are going to have to go the full limit to work this situation out with the nation Israel. Remember, this is Matthew. I'm trying to present myself as a king, and you're going to watch them say, we don't want this man as our king. And my father's going to have to go 70 times 7 to work this thing out. And if my father can go that far, so can you. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon the holy city, to finish, look at the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Those are the three terms that God looks at: sin, transgression, and iniquity. And it's going to take 70 times 7. So Jesus didn't just pick the number arbitrarily. There was a doctrinal reason he picked it. But from a practical standpoint for you and me, hey, don't quit. Don't give up on a brother when he comes and he asks for forgiveness. Even if he's done it over and over again. As long as he's asking for forgiveness, be like the Heavenly Father. You give it. By the way, there might be a few things in your life or mine that you've repeated a few times since salvation and maybe asked forgiveness of them, and God hasn't given up on you. He may even go beyond 70 times 7 with you because you're not Israel. And he will, because that's his heart. And so that's what he's trying to teach. Next week, I want to take a look at that last parable there. And move on, because it's a true story about what he mentions in verses 23 through 35, and we'll find it in the book of 1 Kings. We'll go back and look at it. So, practical lessons on forgiveness. God wants us to behave like obedient children that love our Lord and love the brethren. Any thoughts, comments, and questions on what we looked at? Yes, brother.